to Satan to these things. It is Matthew 24, verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, the one spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see this, flee. And now in verse 33, when you see all these things, know that his coming is nigh, even indoors. So keeping the verse within its own context, these things does not refer to 1948, 1967, refers to something yet future, the abomination of desolation, the same one spoken of from Daniel, Daniel the prophet. When they see the abomination, then they can know that his coming is soon. How soon? From Daniel's prophecy, which is what Jesus cites and names. They know that from the abomination until the second coming is exactly 1,260 days. Again, from the abomination until the second coming would be exactly 1,260 days. So when the abomination hits, count 1,260 days and the Messiah returns. Now, verse 34, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. What generation is he speaking of here? Again, not the generation of 1948, that's not the context. Not the generation of 1967, that's not the context. The generation that sees the abomination of desolation at the midpoint of the tribulation. And the point of this verse is to provide a measure of comfort. Again, the abomination of desolation signals Satan's final attempt to try to destroy the Jews once and for all. And the point is, the same Jewish generation that sees the abomination of desolation, that sees the last attempt to destroy them, will not succeed. The same Jewish generation that sees that is still around when the Messiah returns. And while Matthew focuses on the second coming in verse 33, Luke focuses at the end of verse 31 on the coming of the kingdom of God being nigh, because with the second coming will be the establishment of the messianic kingdom. Now we go to the next page, page 8, and Roman numeral 12. Let me point out in this next section the majority view within our own literal section, literalist context. Most of the expositors of the Olivet Discourse see this as a continuation of the Second Coming discussion. I tend to follow an older view, as your title shows, the rapture of the church. And I'll give you my reasons in a moment. Now, one main reason they would give is that he's been talking about the Second Coming previously. It's naturally be talking about the same topic. And furthermore, the taking away in the flood, this is comparable to taking away in the judgment. But that would be a good argument if the same Greek word was used, but in Greek, by the way, they're two different words, so that's not that conclusive. But the reason I see this as introducing a new topic is at verse 36. Notice the word but. In Greek, there's two Greek words, peri, P-E-R-I, de, D-E, peri de. If you pick up any Greek grammar, it'll tell you the same thing. The peri de construction is a contrastive, introducing a new topic. A contrastive to what preceded, introducing a new topic. For example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes us a number of topics. Each topic begins in English with the phrase, but concerning. But concerning this, but concerning that. When you see him say, but concerning, in Greek it's always peri der, introducing a new topic. So yes, he has been talking about the second coming, but the peri der construction indicates a change of topic. So that's one reason why this may be a different topic. Furthermore, in Matthew verse 36, he says, as to the question of when, nobody knows. That this event will never be a datable event. That's not true with the second coming. At the time of the second coming, the second coming will be a datable event. It'll happen once you're in the tribulation, that is, it's datable. It happens exactly 7 years following the signing of the 7-year covenant. Furthermore, it happens exactly 1,260 days following the abomination of desolation. A time will come, the second coming will be a datable event. The rapture will never be a datable event. And that's why every book that's dated the rapture has gone out of print. Now, just between you and me, I believe the rapture would have already happened if people would quit setting dates for it. Every time somebody writes a book that gives a new date for the rapture, just to spite that person, God postpones the rapture. So you want to see the rapture come sooner, don't try to guess when it will come. It will never be a datable event. Another point he makes in verses 37 through 39, that's going to come when life on earth is fairly normal. He compares with the days of Noah before the flood. People were marrying and giving marriage, eating and drinking. Marrying and giving in marriage is necessary to propagate the race. Eating and drinking is necessary to sustain the race. This is normal everyday life among human beings. And so the rapture comes when the events are fairly normal here on earth. As we saw previously with the second coming, things are very abnormal. A total blacking out of the light of the sun, moon, and stars. Massive anarchy, to massive worldwide tsunamis, fear and trepidation. So at the time of the second coming, things are very abnormal. But when the rapture comes, things are fairly normal. And he points out that when it does come, it means a separation of the believer from the unbeliever. And then notice what Luke says concerning the timing of it. Having described the events of the tribulation, he then says in verse 36, let's go back to verse 35, "For so shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of all the earth." Notice how all-inclusive Luke gets. "It will come upon all them that dwell upon all the face of the earth." So living on the earth means we cannot escape these judgments. Living on the earth, these judgments are inescapable. There is a way of escaping, but not on the earth. And I'll look at verse 36. "But watch ye at every season, making supplication, that ye may prevail to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." There is a way of escaping all these things, but not here on earth. The way of escaping all these things is to stand before the Son of Man. And that's what the rapture does. It removes us from this earth, and we stand before the Son of Man. It now becomes the only way of escaping the judgments of the tribulation, the first clear implication of a very pre-trib event. Now, what he does under section 13 is to present the five parables. Three short ones, two long ones. Now, in Jewish parabolic teaching, you either tell one parable or a series of parables, and then you make your application. Again, one parable and a series of parables, and then you make your application. Now, the things that these parables emphasize is three points: watchfulness, readiness, laboring. Watchfulness, readiness, and laboring. Distinctions in these parables are not between different categories of saints, but between believers and non-believers. Between the wise and the foolish, picking up the Old Testament motif, the wise are the believers, the fools unbelievers. Like in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Now, the first parable is the parable of the porter. The focus here is on watchfulness. Verse 33, watch. And the verse 34, watch. Verse 35, watch therefore. And the verse 37, watch. Now, the second parable, the parable of the master house, focuses on readiness. Verse 44, therefore be also ready, for the hour that you think now the Son of Man comes. And the third parable, moving on to the next page. Capital C, the parable of faithful steward and evil steward, and this emphasizes on laboring. while you're being watchful and ready. And he points out for those that have failed to do so, marks of their unbelief. They shall go to a place where there shall be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is one of the descriptive terms of the lake of fire, a place of gnashing of teeth and weeping, weeping for the lost condition and gnashing of teeth because of the torment. The next two parables, which are more lengthy, re-emphasize the same three points. The fourth parable is the parable of the 10 virgins. Five had the oil, five had the spirit, five did not. Again, a contrast between those who believe and those who don't believe. And this parable re-emphasizes the point of first two parables. First of all, watchfulness, verse 13, watch therefore, and also readiness. And the verse 10, they that were ready went with him to the marriage feast. And the marriage feast is a common Jewish symbol for the Messianic kingdom, used here and also used that way in chapter 22. And then the fifth parable is the parable of the talents, page 11. And that is on laboring by being watchful and ready. And two of the servants were laboring, one was not. And two of the servants were believers, but this one in verse 26 is called wicked and slothful, unbeliever. Then in verse 30, then cast ye out the unprofitable servant in the outer darkness, there shall be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here we have another descriptive term of the lake of fire, a place of outer darkness. Here in the physical world, fire provides both heat and light. But the fire, the lake of fire, will provide no light. It'll provide torment, will not provide any light. And therefore, people in the lake of fire will be in the outer darkness. Sometimes when an unbeliever you're witnessing to wants to get flippant, at least in my experience, and he will say, I prefer to go to hell, that's where my friends will be. Then my response is, your friends may be there, but you'll never see them. Everybody will be in total blackness, total darkness, forever and ever. So you will never see a fellowship with your friends. You will hear them. You'll hear their weeping, and they'll hear your weeping because of your lostness. You'll hear the gnashing of teeth, they'll hear yours because of the torment. But you'll never see each other. Let me give you a better option. Again, the parabolic Jewish method of teaching, we tell one parable, several parables, you then make the application. The application comes on your last page in the judgment of the Gentiles. The timing of this judgment is in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the angels with him. It's a judgment that occurs following the second coming. Matthew does not give us the place of the judgment. That's provided by Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Joel 3, verses 1 through 3 will be in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is a segment of the Valley of Kidron that separates the old city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. That will be the location of this judgment. And he points out in verse 22, here will be gathered all the nations, but that's the Greek word for Gentiles. And because we're dealing with eternal destinies, not whole nations go one way or the other. Individuals of all nations go one way or the other. So he'll be gathered all the Gentiles who survived the tribulation, survived Armageddon, and they'll be separated into two different groups of Gentiles, the sheep Gentiles and the goat Gentiles. From the separation, he says in verse 34 to the sheep Gentiles, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. These are now invited to enter the Messianic kingdom to populate the Gentile nations of the kingdom. It's over these Gentile nations that we church saints will co-rule over with the Messiah. And the reason he gives is when he was hungry, they gave him food. He was thirsty, they gave him water. He was naked, they gave him clothes, and so on. Verse 37, then shall the righteous, notice the sheep Gentiles are the righteous ones. and the usage of the term throughout Matthew is specifically of those who believed, those who were righteous by virtue of their faith. And they'll say, we don't remember seeing you in any of these conditions and doing these things for you. And then he will answer them in verse 40. The king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch you did unto one of these my brethren, even these least, you did unto me. And this is how the parables apply. The sheep Gentiles are the ones who were watchful, who were ready, and furthermore they were laboring, and the means of laboring is that when there was this tremendous persecution going on, the second half of the tribulation, these were Gentiles who provided food and clothing, water and shelter for these Jewish refugees and Jewish escapees. It's not the way they were saved. They were saved by grace through faith apart from works. But because of their salvation, because of their righteousness, they did these things on behalf of the Jewish people. And then in verse 41, he will turn to the goat Gentiles, which are the believers, the unbelievers of tribulation. He'll say the same thing he said to the sheep, but in the negative, you didn't do this for me, you didn't do that for me, etc., etc. And when they say they don't remember seeing him in these conditions and failing to do this for him, he will say to them, because you failed to do it unto these least my brethren, you failed to do it unto me. And so in the keeping with the preceding parables, these are the Gentiles who were not believers, therefore they were not watchful, not ready, not laboring, and participated in the Antichrist and Satanic program to annihilate the Jews once and for all, and therefore in this judgment they'll be killed and confined to hell. Now initially, it determines who among the surviving Gentiles enters the Messianic kingdom, who does not, but ultimately, it goes further in verse 46, and these shall go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And with that, he concludes the Olivet Discourse and begins moving towards his last Passover, and finally for the atonement and for the resurrection and the ascension, and now waiting for Israel to respond to bring him back to complete his messianic program. I know I covered a lot of material in a short time, but because I didn't have the amount of time I would like to have, I could not cover all of it. Again, it's available as an appendix in the back of the Footsteps book, but also it's available as a separate manuscript. I don't know if the manuscript is back there, but if not, it's available to can be ordered from Ariel Australia at our Sydney branch, and also it could be all ordered on the internet as well by Ariel.org. Okay, we got 20 minutes for questions, so I'll open the floor for questions. Your questions do not need to be limited to what covered here at this stage. There are other areas of studies, biblical studies, Jewish studies, prophetic studies. You're open to ask questions in that area as well. So it's got the first question.
That's where those that are watchful were taken. Were they taken, do you think, or are they still left?
I'm not hearing you. Try again.
The rapture?
Yeah.
Is that where the faithful are taken, or do they remain? If they remain, are they the ones that you mentioned as the sheep that are...
No, the church, the rapture is for the church saints, and the church saints are the ones who will be removed from the earth. And they're removed from the earth to be taken to heaven. And the sheep Gentiles are those who were saved following the rapture and they're part of the tribulation saints, and they played this role in the tribulation. Yes?
What is the sign of the Son of Man? Because it has, they shall see the Son of Man, but then it also has worship to
Go back to verse 29. The earth will be totally enveloped by blackness and darkness because there's no light coming to the earth, no sun, no stars. And then this blackness is dispersed by the Shekinah glory light, which is the brightness that precedes him as he comes back at the second coming. So everybody in the world, because the world is totally blacked out, the darkness is dispersed. Therefore, no matter where you are in the world, you'll see the sign of the second coming. And then the second coming itself takes place at a specific locale in the Middle East. but the sign itself is the dispersal of this darkness by the Shekinah glory light. Question?
What to you is the clearest evidence that the that the rapture will be before the tribulation?
Well, one passage we looked at here in Luke, that the whole world that suffers, the only way to escape these sufferings is to be removed off the earth. Another one is just a simple observation in that there are many tribulation passages. Not that one of them ever mentions the church as being within. And this is especially unique with the book of Revelation because you've got the church mentioned in the first five chapters. Most of the book is under tribulation, chapter 6 to chapter 18, the church is not mentioned even once. The church comes up again in chapters 19 to 22, which are events that follow tribulation. Whereas true revelation of every other passage of scripture, you'll find the church mentioned before or after, but never within. Nobody who says the church is in the tribulation can produce a verse that actually says that. And besides the Luke passage, other passages I can list for you be 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. And a corollary passage is Revelation 19, verses 6 to 8. Because in Revelation 19, the second coming occurs as a verse 11 to the end. The first 10 chapters deal with events in heaven before the second coming. Among these events in verses 6 to 8 is the marriage of the Lamb. And the Lamb is the groom is the Messiah, the church is the bride, and the wedding ceremony takes place in heaven before the second coming. So the church is already in heaven before the second coming. Furthermore, she did not just arrive because it also says she's dressed in fine linen. And then he interprets what that means, the righteous acts of the saints, which means that the church has gone to heaven and stood before the judgment seat of the Messiah detailed in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. All the wood, hay, stubble has been burned away. All the gold, silver, precious stones have been purified. All now showing in the bride is the righteous acts of the saints. So that passage requires a differentiation between the homegoing of the bride and the second coming. Other passages point out this is a rapture takes place sometime before the tribulation starts. When before, nobody knows. The rapture does not kick off the tribulation, it simply precedes it. 10, 20, 30 years, nobody knows.
Can I just follow that with another question? Mm. This section of the Olivet Discourse, are you really sure that it's talking about the rapture and not the second coming? Like, is that
if I wasn't sure, I wouldn't be teaching it.
Okay.
From your understanding of the Bible or from current events, what do you see for Israel itself in 2014?
Well, that'd be speculative, and I don't engage in speculation. The people that sample me taught me a good lesson. Teach everything the Bible teaches, but when the Bible stops, simply stop. So what's going to happen in 2014? I don't know. Nobody else knows. Whether there'll be something with Iran, I don't know. Whether something else will happen, I don't know. What happens with the negotiations with Obama and Kerry, I don't know. So I get two newspapers and one news magazine from Israel. Two are English, one is Hebrew. So I keep up with everything, but I don't engage in speculating of what may or may not happen. I would say, as far as biblically, the next major event from my perspective will be the Gog and Magog war. But just when that happens, I don't have a clue.
I had one question, but you just spoke with another one. The Gog and Magog, you don't see any Psalm 83 stuff going on, or is it still a bit under?
Again, I don't go by current events. People have thought Gog and Magog almost happened several times several years ago. So whether with his new rise of Russia and all that and backing Iran and so on, will that trigger the soon coming of Gog and Magog? I don't know, and no one else knows either. So yes, there will be a Gog and Magog invasion. The timing of it will happen before the tribulation. But when it happens, nobody knows. Again, with current events, just wait and see. Bible prophecy is never fulfilled approximately. It's always fulfilled precisely to the letters. And until you have a fulfillment, that's really a fulfillment, it's not fulfilled.
My real question, sorry. Okay. The Old Testament doesn't talk a lot about the church, and certainly not things like the rapture easily. There's not many references that you can sort of refer to. But I was reading the other week in Zephaniah, chapter 2, verse 3. Just wondering whether that might not be a vague reference to the rapture. It talks about,
well, if you look at verses 1 and 2, it's really dealing with Israel and Israel's finally coming to national salvation, and that because they go through the day of the Lord. Keep in mind that the concept of a New Testament mystery, in English we use the word mystery as something we don't yet understand, we don't have an answer for, like the TV show Unsolved Mysteries. In the New Testament, that's not the meaning of the term mystery. It's defined specifically as something that is unknowable in the Old Testament, not revealed in the Old Testament, revealed for the first time in the New. So whatever is knowable from the Old Testament will never be called a mystery. A mystery is knowable only from the pages of the New Testament. And there are 8 divine mysteries and 2 satanic ones. Among the divine mysteries is, for example, the church, facets of the church. Also, the rapture is called a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. And that's why these things are not found in the Hebrew Bible. The very fact they're a mystery means they're revealed for the first time in the New Testament only. And there's a manuscript about it called the 8 Mysteries, but also it's an appendix in the back of Footsteps as well.
Where it says in Luke 21, verse 33, heaven and earth shall not pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You know all the different passages in Peter and others about the fire and literally in Isaiah, the whole earth being rolled up. I get pulled up, and I don't know if you could help me understand, about the whole issue of literally the ending of the earth. And the does that have to happen before the New Jerusalem comes down? Does the millennium happen before all of that?
Well, the one that Peter's talking about is not in preparation for the new heavens and new earth of Revelation 21-22. It's a different new heavens and new earth, the one Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 to 25, where you have a backless renovation of the whole earth to renify what happened in the tribulation when about 3/4 of the earth is just totally destroyed. It's a massive fire and judgment that Peter talks about as part of the tribulation judgments. As you look at the seal judgments of Revelation 6, trumpet judgments, chapters 8 and 9, bowl judgments of chapters 15 and 16, most of them are fiery judgments. By the time the 7 years have run the course, about 2/3 of the 3/4 is totally burned up and all life destroyed in those areas of the world. In order to beautify the same world for the kingdom, there has to be a miraculous renovation, which is what Isaiah describes happening in chapter 65. The removal of the present system we've known since the first chapter of Genesis comes in chapter 20 of Revelation. It simply ceases to exist by the word of God. By the word that came into being, and by the word that will cease to exist, God then will create new heavens and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem will come down upon the new earth. And that will be the eternal home of all believers of all time, the Holy Angel, and the Triune God. So that will follow the Messianic Kingdom after 1,000 years.
So this whole massive proliferation of prayer houses and worship across the whole earth, do you see that as very much the preparation for the rapture time?
Well, the rapture doesn't need any preparations. It could come any moment of time. And there are no signs for the rapture in Scripture. Signs are for the approaching tribulation, but not signs for the rapture. So again, the rapture is not connected to any specific prophetic event. And God will choose the timing of it, and nobody will ever know the timing of it. What you see happening closer and closer moves us to the tribulation. But the rapture will come soon or not, nobody knows. I would say the rapture could come tonight. Also, the youngest person in this audience could die of old age before it happens. So keep your balance. Keep your balance.
And you know the third temple that's prepared in Jerusalem at the Temple Institute?
Yeah.
Do you see that as the temple that the Antichrist will inhabit?
Well, the Bible talks about the tribulation temple, and you got 3 different groups in Israel making preparations for it. The construction is not happening yet. But the Temple Mount Institute is making all of the furnishings. The Atarot Kohanim is training descendants of Aaron to do the proper sacrifices. A third group is trying to produce the perfect red heifer for crops uncleanness before priests could function. So you have three things happening in Israel right now in preparation for the future temple.
They're Jewish though, so do you see the Antichrist system coming out of the Judaism?
No. He's the last ruler of the four Gentile empire. A specific ethnic identity is given in Daniel 9:26 and 27. He'll be of the same ethnic identity as the people who destroyed the city and the temple. This was done by the Romans in AD 70. As the Antichrist would be a Gentile of Roman origin. He can't be a Jew.
But will he use that third temple?
He'll use the third temple to spread his own religion that they should worship him as God. And that's what Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians 2.
The Gospels use the language of eternal life a lot.
The Gospels use the language of what?
Oh, eternal life.
Yes.
But I can only find one reference to that in the Old Testament. That's Daniel 12, about the resurrection of the righteous. So my question is, did first century Jews think of eternal life in association with the resurrection? Or what was their understanding of that language?
Well, first of all, classical Hebrew did not have a term that means eternal. The Hebrew word olam, O-L-A-M, is often translated that way because we don't have a direct English equivalent. And but the meaning of olam is simply up to the end of a period of time. Up to the end of a period of time. That period of time could be determined only by the context, could be a man's life. For example, under Mosaic law, a Jewish person upon their death would have to sell himself into slavery, but then after 6 years he should be released. But if he chooses on his own to remain a slave and says you'll mark his ear with an awl, and then he will remain a slave forever, but in English. But he obviously remains a slave till he dies. That's not forever. But that's not the meaning of the word. And then in First Chronicles chapter 29, I think it's verse 4, David says, God has appointed me to be king in Jerusalem forever, but just means the end of his life. And then the Mosaic Lord says, an Ammonite and a Moabite shall not enter the house of the Lord forever, even for 10 generations. Well, the Olam word means 10 generations there. So it could be the man's life, 10 generations, an age, or at the end of human history. So when Hebrew wants to convey eternity, it uses a phrase like without end. There's no single word that means it.
And that's not the word Olam.
The word Olam never means eternity, but the phrase without end does mean eternities. But New Testament, things are a bit different. That's Greek.
In one of the pamphlets you put out, you talk about the bride of Christ and...
the wife of Jehovah.
Yes, and the bride of Jehovah. Why do you use two different terminologies when it sounds like there's two gods or two marriages when we're engaged to and will marry the one?
They have to be two different women just because it was described about them. And when it describes Israel as the wife of Jehovah, it points out six stages, but Israel became the wife of Jehovah at Mount Sinai.
Yeah.
Then she became the adulterated wife, and therefore God punished her, God divorced her, God dispersed her, but someday in the future she will be repentant and she'll return to God and there'll be a remarriage, as in Isaiah chapter 54, for example. But the church is viewed as a virgin not yet joined to her husband. A virgin not yet joined to her husband. If one woman is an adulterated wife and one is a virgin not yet joined to her husband, there's no way they could be the same woman. And this was the wife of Jehovah being related to God the Father, but the church is related as a bride to the Son.
Yes, but I mean, true, the we Gentiles who are grafted in are certainly not the same wife as Israel, but we are both betrothed to or going to marry God or Jesus.
Well, you're not grafted into Israel. You're grafted into the olive tree does not represent Israel. It was represented by the natural branches. The olive tree represents the place of the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants. And therefore, the wild olive branches are partaking of the natural branches of the blessings of the tree, the fatness of the tree. But the church will not be married to God the Father, that is Israel. The church will be married to God the Son. there will be two weddings in the future where Israel is remarried to God the Father and the church is married for the first time to God the Son. Those are two separate women. A virgin, adulterated wife cannot be the same woman.
That creates some difficulties looking at the concept of triune God, actually.
If trouble triune God, then you have a trouble, but the Bible clearly teaches God is three persons in one. And this was related to the Father, and the Messiah is related, and the church related to the Son. As for the Holy Spirit, I would say he's got the gift of singleness.
Just a follow-up question with regards to my question about eternal life. In John 3, when Jesus says that those who believe in him may have eternal life, when Nicodemus hears those words, eternal life, what is he thinking?
Well, this is Greek now.
Yes.
Okay, and so eternal life in the Greek context would mean eternal life.
Life that doesn't end.
It doesn't end.
Okay, and that's what Nicodemus would be thinking.
Well, how much he understood initially, we don't know. The disciples didn't always understand what Jesus was saying until after the resurrection. Like I said, they did not understand the death and resurrection program until it happened. Mm-hmm. And a clear understanding of the two comings was not clear until after that, after his resurrection.
Did the rabbis have a teaching about eternal life? That
well, not eternal life in the way we think of it. The concept is at the time of the Messiah's coming, the Jews would be resurrected and they'd be brought into a messianic kingdom. And the rabbis were not clear whether the messianic kingdom is eternal or temporary. Okay. The thousand-year figure did not play a role, except for some rabbis. Others made it less, and others made it more. It's Revelation 20 that clarifies exactly that it's 20. Okay, last question.
Paul spoke about how a wife is bound to her husband until he dies,
yeah.
And then she's able to be married. Don't you think that would be talking about, see, God, he divorced Israel, but he cannot remarry her according to his own law, so he came as Jesus and died so that way she be free and we die.
Now, what the Mosaic Law says in Romans chapter 24, verses 1 through, if a man divorces his wife, it doesn't say he cannot remarry her. It says if she then marries someone else, and she's divorced a second time, she can marry a third man, but she cannot remarry the first husband because she's been married to someone else in between. But God has divorced Israel, but he's never been married to anybody else.
She
so in keeping with the most... Pun? Yeah, but that's not marriage. Worshipping other idols is not marriage. Anything from having adultery is not a marriage. So the Bible doesn't say every time you commit adultery, you're married to somebody. That's not the biblical teaching. But Israel never was married to anybody else. And that for that reason, God can remarry her. And so that's the simple answer if you stay within the Mosaic Law. So he's keeping his own standards quite well. Okay, our time is up, so thank you for coming. And we shall, Lord willing, see you again somewhere.
Before I pray, I'll just remind you about the fact that Arnold has come to Australia from the US, and at no place is he actually being paid so everything, he lives by faith. So there's an offering box at the back if you want to contribute. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you for tonight. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have shown us, you've led us through the book of Revelation, you've led us through the Olivet Discourse. And Father, I pray that we would take the things that we have looked at tonight and it will be part of what you would have in us that would form Jesus in us. That we would see that how we should and must long for his appearing. And I pray, Father, that what we have gained tonight will go with us, that will draw us into your word and draw us into that closet, that place where we would see Jesus. And we thank you for all these things And Father, as we have fellowship one with another, and as we go our separate ways, may your blessing go with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.